This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ, and today we look at Genesis chapter 5, A Requiem Interrupted. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 23. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we also have with us our regular panel. We have Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas.
Hi, good to talk to you all from Houston today.
And Matt Cotta, coming to us from Hanover Park, Illinois. Good morning, Matt.
Good morning, brothers. Glad to be back with you again.
And also Mark Jenkins, pleased to have you with us. Mark is pastor of Providence OPC in Madison, Wisconsin. Hello, Mark.
Hey, good to be here. I'm excited to jump things off today, talking about Genesis 5, the genealogy. Excited about a genealogy, and I thought we could start by just talking about that. When you're first reading through the Bible, this is of course a classic thing we joke about, reading along and you're following the story, and then you're hit with these genealogies, and they really do seem to at first glance interrupt the story. But then as we look at them, as we dig into them, and we think about how they operate in Scripture, we find that they're not an interruption of the story at all, are they? They very much contribute to the story, and even in a way tell their own story. So I think we find that we find that throughout Scripture, genealogies are a part of the story, and right here in Genesis, of course, the whole structure of the book we could outline as a progression of as being marked by genealogies. These are the generations pattern, all flowing from that promise in Genesis 3:15 that God would send a seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. So genealogies really are, they're not just some ancient Near Eastern bureaucrat getting his 2 cents in and filling out some sort of necessary but boring paperwork, are they? They're really a part of the heartbeat of the book and the message of the book.
Hmm. Yeah, Voss noted that same point in his biblical theology. He says, he calls it the chronology, but it's the genealogy he's talking about. He says, the chronology is the framework on which in Scripture the progress of redemption is suspended. Sort of the backbone, you might say, of redemptive history is being set before us in these genealogies.
Yeah, we see that in the way that the New Testament uses genealogies, of course, with Matthew starting off with the genealogies and including in those genealogies particular figures that make a very profound theological point, a point about the gospel. So Rahab is included in the genealogy that's leading up to Jesus Christ right there in the gospel of Matthew. That's a word of grace. That's a point being made about the wonderful grace of God. So I think as Voss has also said, that'll preach, won't it?
Absolutely. Yeah. I'm glad you brought up the Matthew chapter 1 genealogy, because the heading of that in the language is exactly the same. I mean, it's obvious in our English translations, but the language of that, whether you're looking at it in the Septuagint in Greek, is identical in terms of the book of the generations, or the book of the genealogy of Adam or Jesus Christ. So there's a clear hearkening back in Matthew to this particular genealogy that we're looking at.
Yeah. So the structure, I mentioned that I think the genealogies contribute to the overall story and structure of Scripture and very explicitly the book of Genesis, but also the arrangement of the individual genealogies can be very important, and in many ways they're not narrative, of course, but the way they're structured can tell a story. so I'll just point out a couple things and then overviewing that, and then we can jump into the details of it a little bit more. But as we mentioned in our last episode, this genealogy in chapter 5, it's got a very focused arrangement where we've got 10 figures. There's parallels with this genealogy and the one that we found in chapter 4 with Cain. And one of the interesting things is the fact that the seventh figure in each of these genealogies stand in total contrast to each other. So with the genealogy in chapter 4 of Cain, the seventh figure, if you're counting Cain as the first one, is Lamech, who has that anthem of rebellion, typifying the kingdom of Satan in its outrage against God and his authority. And then the seventh figure in Adam's genealogy here in chapter 5 is Enoch, who is himself a striking figure, because Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, a figure of salvation. And then we have in the culmination of the genealogy, of course, and we'll talk more about this, I'm sure, Lamech having a son named Noah and saying of this son, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. So we have this genealogy building towards that statement of that hope of salvation.
Hmm. Indeed.
Yeah, genealogies can be, it's, I think, a demonstration of the importance of the analogy of Scripture and a consistent covenant theology. When we view the Bible as the Bible views itself, rather than a genealogy sort of becoming a burden, which if you don't do your preparation and you're reading the passage, it can be a burden to trip through some of these names if you haven't prepared ahead of time. But rather than a genealogy being a burden, it really becomes a marvelous presentation of the gospel, of the work of God throughout redemptive history, the way that he provides for his people, and the culmination of that. And Enoch, what a perfect picture of that in this chapter that is punctuated by the phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died, to see this picture of the one who defies death.
Mm. Yeah, I would add too, you know, our listeners and the students of Scripture who often find themselves kind of bored when reading through genealogies, thinking that these are just more or less just an outline, a listing of people who lived and died. It's something to bear in mind that it's pretty clear in the genealogies of Scripture, particularly the ones we're looking at today, and then in Matthew as well, that there's a theological, God-intended structuring of these things so that they're not just bare, bare genealogical, bare his chronological, historical facts or data being set before us. But again, God spirit-inspired theology is being set before us. And you can see that even in the way they're so intricately designed and structured.
Yeah. They tell a story themselves. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think there's also another interesting way in which chapter 5 provides a lens for us to see things, both in terms of the structure and the narrative, but in terms of some development of theology as well. You know, there's this passage in the book of Luke, again, another genealogy, there in Luke chapter 3, where at the end of that genealogy, and that genealogy moves backward instead of forward, like Matthew's, it retreats into antiquity. And at the end of that genealogy in chapter 3, Adam is identified as God's son. And there have been some who have helped us to see that perhaps that is a helpful way of understanding the development of Scripture and of Revelation. Again, going back to Genesis 3, we have promises of a son, but only in terms of Luke 3 do we have Adam designated as God's son. Is Adam God's son in a special way seen from the perspective of the Old Testament? I think we have intimations of that in Psalm 8, where the psalmist says, "What is man, the son of man, that you are mindful of him?" But But here in verses 1 through 3, I think we do receive Old Testament confirmation for thinking of Adam as God's son, preparing the way for other sons, as it were, because in verse 1, we see that God creates man and he creates him in his likeness. Mm. And then by the time we get to verse 3, we see the collocation of likeness and image and son. So God creates a man in his likeness. Adam creates one in his likeness and in his image through the process of son making. And so I think there's a clear connection between the likeness and the image bearing seen in the fathering of Seth by Adam and the likeness and the image creating and connection with Adam, as it were, as God's son, through his being made in the likeness and the image of God. And if that's true, then that perhaps prepares us for the development of son motifs. You know, Adam is the, well, to steal the language of Lane Tipton here, the protological son. Israel becomes the typological son, but all anticipating the eschatological son, Jesus mm-hmm. Christ.
Yeah. It also, those first three verses, the way that the narrator takes us back to creation,
mm-hmm.
This genealogy starts, in other words, with it's sort of a restart, emphasizing mm-hmm. that new life is coming. This whole genealogy, unlike the previous one, is not going to lead ultimately to death. It's recreation. It's new life that it's going to be coming.
Yeah, that's a really good point, Jenkins. I kind of stole my thunder. I was wanting to point that out too. It's a new creation motif, and even the back in Genesis 2, that was the way the in Genesis 2:4, it said these are the generations of the heaven and earth. So you have a sort of a genealogy of the creation of God, and here again, a genealogy introduces what you might want to call, by God's grace, a new creation as people began to call upon his name.
Good point.
Well, let's take a look then at verse 1, and we can see the division now of Genesis into separate books, we could say, or sections. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And as you talked about, that first chapter, which God creates the world out of nothing, chapter 2, the world begins to develop. It's a functioning cosmos. It operates the way God intended it to operate. Chapter 3, we see sin and we see decreation. We see unraveling. Chapter 4, we see the consequences of that unraveling, the culmination, the futility of that in death, as Lamech sings a love song to his wives. By the way, husbands, probably not the kind of love song that you want to sing to your wives, about how he murdered a boy because he wounded him. But now in chapter 5, we see another development to the provision for life. And so this is signified to us by this word generation. We've seen that word before in chapter 2. We're going to see it 13 more times in the book of Genesis, and it seems to divide Genesis up into some fairly natural sections. I think, Jenkins, you were talking about that, the structure of that, really in some ways built around genealogies. And it's a picture, I think, both theologically and or doctrinally, and also a direction that the Bible is taking us on. But one of the things that I find interesting in this genealogy, this is the book of the generations of Adam, is that we noted last podcast that aspect of worship, that people began to call upon the name of the Lord, to be called by the name of the Lord, a people with God's name placed upon them. And here we see that aspect of worship again, I think, the worshiping community that is built around a generational structure. Meredith Klein on this passage comments that from the very beginning of redemptive history, the constituency of the holy congregation of God's people in its historical existence and continuance followed along family lines. The Lord honors the family structure in determining the constituency of the covenant community. One of the things I don't think we can miss as we look at these generations is that the Lord continues to operate upon along these generational lines, the physical lineage representative of the covenant believers. And we come to the New Testament, that's not reversed, but it assumes, it's assumed in the New Covenant community as well.
Mm-hmm. Right. I think you have to make that assumption unless we posit some gigantic discontinuity, and unless we kind of think even working here that this is merely about physical, earthly things which have no bearing to true heavenly spiritual realities, and we can kind of lop this Old Testament way of dealing with families off and move on to the more spiritually developed way of doing it in the New Testament. But we see, of course, throughout this chapter, even that spiritual realities are interwoven with the development of the family unit.
Mm. Yeah, the two things are not to be set over against one another in necessary antithesis. I think, in part of what leads us to that conclusion too is, again, over against chapter 4 and that genealogy, and its emphasis on the work of man and the progress of man. Here, as Jenkins pointed out, you're being tossed back to creation motifs. And what's highlighted in those first couple of verses, particularly verse 1 of chapter 5, is God's supernatural act of creation. So this whole genealogy, this family lineage, mm-hmm. this covenant community that has developed is placed under the banner of God's supernatural creative work. So those two things work wonderfully together.
Mm. And it's important, too, because you can see in the way it's phrased that God's image is seen as linked to Seth's line, mm-hmm. Not in the same way to Cain's line. And when you look at the division of the book, these are the generations of. The next time we see that phrase is in chapter 6 and trying to find it here, chapter 6 and verse 9. So we have this little slice of a covenant pie, you know, the last snapshot of what Peter refers to as the world that then existed. This is the last picture of the world that exists before the next major section, which is the flood narrative, beginning in chapter 6, with the next, these are the generations of Noah. So there's a blessing of the image of God, or it harkens back to that created blessing. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female. He blessed them, named them when they were created. So this genealogy takes us back in history to Genesis 1, to the creation in the image of God. But now we see that Adam fathers a son in his own likeness after his image. That has a positive force to it. Seth is made in God's image because he's made in Adam's image. There seems also to be a negative force to it as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It seems the Old Testament, as it always does, it foreshadows, points to the glorious redemption of God that's coming in the New, and particularly in this language of the image of God. We know that this is leading us up to Christ and our being new creation in Him, bearing His image. But you see too, you know, positively the motif of life here in this chapter and this genealogy. You know, it goes on in how many years that each one of these men lived, and life. They lived 800 years, 900 years, and so on. But the Old Testament, as it does, it recognizes its own provisionalness, provisionality. It says, and then he died, mm-hmm. then he died, then he died, he died. So this is not, as Adam put it, this is not the eschatological, this is the protological, the provisional, which is pointing ahead of itself. It's bearing witness to the life that's coming, it's bearing witness to the image of God and to the new creation, but lest you mistake, it isn't it.
Right. Yeah, they need salvation because he's born after the image of Adam. The image and likeness of God is not destroyed. It's still derived, but yet it is in need of redemption. They need salvation. And that's the beauty of the picture of Enoch that we'll get to in a minute, so I don't want to jump too far ahead. But Enoch, again, as we discussed a little bit earlier, a picture of Christ an interruption of this requiem of death here, a picture of Christ, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. So what a marvelous picture. But let's take a walk through this, well, through this graveyard. These are basically tombstones that we're looking at, a lot of names. And again, if you try to preach this without reference to a theology of Scripture, the analogy of Scripture, this stuff just doesn't preach. But I'll tell you, if you view this in terms of its place in the history of redemption, this is powerful. Genealogies can be some of the funnest passages to preach on, partially because the people are expecting to go to sleep for 45 minutes. Mm-hmm. And they're surprised that it's actually interesting, not because you exegetically parse every name that's in here and try to trace them back to their ancient Near Eastern roots. because you don't do that. You're looking at the big picture. But if you stroll through this cemetery, the theme that resounds again and again and again, as we know, is the repetition 8 times of this phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. The wages of sin are going to be paid. It's appointed unto man once to die. It's a reminder of the penalty of sin. From verses 4 to verse 20, 6 times we read, and he died, and he died, and he died. And there's almost a drumbeat of death. And then suddenly we encounter a new tone in verse 22. Anything to add, or any particular insights that come through these names or places of these genealogies, of this genealogy? It all centers on Enoch. So that's the welcome sound, the drumbeat of death interrupted by the sound of life. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God. And of course, we're waiting for the predictable, the scripture is read to the Hebrew listener. More often than not, they'd hear this. Mm-hmm. They aren't reading it necessarily like we are. So over and over again, they hear this. And so you're just waiting for, and he died. And instead you read, and he was not. So right. There's the high point of the chapter.
Yeah, I'm not sure it's I think a high point. I don't think that would be inaccurate. I think there's great emphasis on Lamech's statement regarding his son Noah, of course. But it's definitely that statement about Enoch really is amazing, and you're absolutely right. We're to be struck by that.
Yeah, it's jarring.
It's jarring in a wonderful way. And I'm not even sure that I would characterize the genealogy leading up to Enoch as being focused on the fact that they died, that the others died. I mean, there, as you gentlemen were pointing out, there's a balance here where this chapter really is about the celebration of life and hope. New hope coming, but it's also very much grounded. It's grounded in the fact that this is not the final. And so it's almost as if there's a celebration going on with the genealogy leading up to Enoch. And of course they died. There's nothing surprising about that. Sure he died, but look at how long they're living and the godly line is continuing. Mm-hmm. But either way you look at it, both of those ways, sets up for the amazing shock that comes with Enoch, because however you parse it, it's completely unexpected and wonderful.
Yeah. And then Enoch is the seventh from Adam on Seth's side. Mm-hmm. And the seventh from Adam on Cain's side, as we saw in the previous chapter, defines what death is, where Enoch defies death.
Yeah.
And it just cries out for an explanation. So, the guys in chapter 4 want to live life to the fullest materially. Here we see somebody who defies death, and it just cries out for, and again, the number of 7 looking at a picture of fullness or completeness. Who was Enoch? Do we find him anywhere else in the Bible that might give us more of an explanation about what happened here? And of course, you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and that's exactly the picture of God. He's a man of faith.
Yeah. Yes.
And Hebrews chapter 11 is very helpful because, there may be some who particularly who focus too much on reading the Old Testament merely in terms of what the so-called human author may have known, and they may have said, well, you know, you're not going to get the sort of grandiose conclusions that you're getting out of this, you Reform Forum people, out of Enoch. But the writer of Hebrews does draw those very grand conclusions. He does read Genesis 5 in the same way that we're doing, namely, in light of that drumbeat of death, that dreadful monotony, and he died and he died and he died. There was one who did not die, and the writer of Hebrews definitely interprets it that way. I mean, it's not quite put that way explicitly in Genesis 5, but by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He did not see death, this Enoch figure.
Right. It's instructive hermeneutically or exegetically. And I think, again, our listeners are, it might be helpful just to, you know, emphasize this or make this point very clear. And what we're doing is we're seeking to interpret Scripture by Scripture, and attempting to use the analogy of Scripture when reading Scripture and understanding it. And when we, as we're walking through this and discussing it, I think it's helpful for the readers to see what's going on and how to read these genealogies, how to interpret it when you see such clear contrast between this genealogy and the last genealogy, the structure. When you see, or when you're reading through the genealogy of chapter 5 and there's this repetition, he lived, he died, he lived, he died. And then all of a sudden out of it, there's something that breaks that pattern. That's God's way of saying, look at this. Call attention, put your attention here, and listen to what I'm saying. So these kinds of things are helpful and instructive to our listeners and our congregants, just in reading their Bibles, to pay attention to these details.
Yeah, this is a great instructive opportunity to preach on a genealogy and demonstrate to the congregation, when you're doing your own Bible reading, you know, this is how you interpret Scripture. The overarching principle here, you know, Adam, you mentioned sometimes the dominance of the human author in some folks' hermeneutical approach. The overarching picture here to me is the emphasis on the fact that Scripture, as I think Lane Tipton puts it, is the product of one divine author. And if you want to understand Enoch, you can't leave it or even make primary the understanding of the original audience who might have heard this, or the height of their understanding. Oh. You've got to go to Hebrews 11. You need to see his own faith. You've got to go to Jude verse 14, and we learn that he was a prophet. Enoch was a preacher. What was he saying? You've got to inform this genealogy with those other passages, and your congregation can learn how to interpret Scripture by doing that.
Yeah, and I think I put it probably a bit too strongly a moment ago when I said that, you know, you wouldn't have explicitly gotten that from chapter 5. I think clearly you do see that the drumbeat of death, as you put it again, Mark, is broken. He walked with God. He was not, for God took him. Now, we saw that the drumbeat of death, I think, was also broken in chapter 4, because the drumbeat was a lot briefer. But remember when we talked about Abel and how Abel was murdered, and it seemed to be that death had now swallowed up the line, the promised line. And we saw that, of course, one is given in the place of Abel, Seth. Now, if there were some who were skeptical that the promise of life is going to be realized through resurrection life in particular, with regard to chapter 4, I don't think you can doubt that anymore when you get to chapter 5. The promise of life through a seed in Genesis 3:15 will be realized through the life procured by that resurrected seed. And this is even going to become more explicit when you get to chapter 22 of Genesis. Resurrection is not something that comes much, much, much later in the development of the Bible. Resurrection is seen from Genesis 4 and 5.
Yeah. And if I could add one little subnote to that. Often when reading chapter 4, you know, a lot of emphasis is placed on common grace, and in our day and age, you hear a lot of language of redeeming society, transforming society. You've got your culture warriors on every end seeking to, you might say, usher in the kingdom of God in that way, according to that kind of a program. Mm. But it is striking that when you come into chapter 5 and you have this new genealogy, which, as we already noted, is a new creation, and it has new creation motifs, and it's under the banner of the supernatural act of God and his power, that the new creation, this line, enters into its life, enters into the life of God, and ultimately, again, into the rest of God that's signified in Noah by resurrection,
mm-hmm. right?
Not by cultural transformation.
Yeah, and how key, you know, the Sethites, they looked just like the Cainites. You know, they probably wore the same kind of clothes. They drove the same kind of cars, you know, or they used the same kind of cows to plow their fields anyway. And they are infected with a fallen nature. They also died. Their salvation was not in those material things. Their life is resurrection life, and that's the beauty of the picture of Enoch. You hit that right on the head, I think, Matt.
Mm.
Yeah, this is emphasizing the sovereign grace of God and his supernatural power. The kingdom of God and the rest of God is not going to be the product of man. It's going to come from him. And Enoch's part and the rest of this generation's part is to call upon the name of the Lord, be called by his name. And as Enoch himself, you know, signifies, walk with God. That language, he walked with God, you know, walking the way of what God has revealed, you know, walking by faith, taking up his cross and following his Lord, proclaiming as a prophet that he has no lasting city here over against his Cainite brethren in the other chapter. You know, he's proclaiming that he's looking for a city that's above, and God gave it to him by resurrection.
The same as with
Abraham.
You can
overstate the theme of resurrection here in this passage.
Right. And even, resurrection as a part of the motif of a new heavens and a new earth, a recreation, a reversal of the curse, Sabbath rest, all of these things, of course, fit together, and that's what we're again pointed to, not in the exact same terms or in the exact same way that we have with Enoch, but we're pointed to the overcoming of the curse and a provision of rest there with Lamech's statement regarding Noah.
Mm-hmm.
So if we think, is this statement about Enoch kind of this strange fluke in the genealogy? is it, apart from the New Testament reference, is this just totally unique? Well, that's shown to be not the case when we get to the culmination of the genealogy,
mm-hmm.
Because right there it's made certain. No, this is a line of hope. Mm-hmm. This is the line that is looking forward to the salvation of God.
Yeah, and it's highlighted even in Lamech's statement there about his son. He recognizes that his work, his toil, his labors under the sun are cursed. And he wants relief from that as well. He doesn't,
right.
he doesn't say, God, transform the works of my hands into the kingdom of God. He's deliver me from this futility, this vanity.
Right.
Right.
You know, the distinction, if we can go back just a little bit to Enoch, and you made that connection, Jenkins, with Noah. There are two people in this little pericope of whom it is said that they walked with God, and it's Enoch and Noah. That it's an expression used of both of them. Mm-hmm. It's a walk with the Lord, which is not, you know, not some kind of, you know, we shouldn't get the picture that Enoch was, you know, just a quiet little guy who, you know, spent a lot of time in his prayer closet and, you know, read the Bible, you know, prayed, fed the squirrels, you know, things like that. And he did spiritual service. He was a fearless voice of prophecy in a fallen and pagan world that is the antithesis of the godly. He was a covenantally faithful man, and Hebrews paints a picture of him as being a man of faith. Jude paints a picture of him as being a prophet, which you know, again, you think of that walking with the Lord, you know, where do we, that the overtones of Enoch's prophetic role here in Genesis 3, we see God's walking in the garden. What's he doing? And we discussed that. He's not taking a stroll. He's investigating his house in Eden and a walk that results in judgment. And the same thing with Enoch. This is a guy who prophesies, Jude tells us, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly. This doesn't sound like a very tolerant kind of a guy. He probably would fit in our culture about as well as he fit in there too. Ungodly, of all their deeds of ungodliness they've committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodly is a theme there, the interruption of that walk.
Wait, so, go ahead.
No, go right ahead.
Well, I was just going to make the point too that, you know, we're not explicitly told what Enoch may have been saying, whether he was walking around preaching the kingdom of God. But what we do see is a clear prophetic witness. Even if we take that language, God took him up, or God took him, you know, you hear that again with Elijah, clearly a prophet. Likewise with Noah, Hebrews 11 speaks of him as a preacher to his generation. Now, what did he do? He built an ark. We don't have to speculate as to whether he was walking around like an itinerant preacher and going into Canaanite villages and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. Rather, his life and the work that he was doing in faithfulness to God's revelation is itself a prophetic witness bearing. And so we can probably say the same about Enoch. His calling upon the name of the Lord, his walking with God in general, was a prophetic witness bearing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think it's important to perhaps point out, or at least to, we need to be aware of this in our preaching, I think, is that when we're dealing with this theme of judgment, as you were pointing out, Mark, the reality of their testimony being one that included the fact of God's judgment against evil, that we need to make clear this shouldn't be read, this shouldn't be taken as a caricature like a fire and brimstone preaching that is just blasting people for their wickedness over minor offenses. You know, this is not a fundamentalist saying, but because you've had too much of the whiskey, God's going to bring his judgment. This is a cry against all that is actually wrong with the world. That, in other words, the judgment that is coming is a judgment against things that almost everyone can agree upon as being really wicked and evil. The murderous rampage or desires of Lamech, genocide, you might almost say. It's things like that. In other words, the wickedness that these men were preaching against and looking forward to being saved from is truly horrible things. And I think that's important to point out in our culture, because being in a post-Christian culture, people have this caricature of the Christian stance on judgment and the coming judgment of God. And it's all about God getting me in trouble for these little minor things. Now, we would definitely affirm that no sin is so minor that it doesn't deserve God's wrath. But at the same time, the picture that we're given in the scriptures is that God is opposing sin that is truly wicked and awful, that we all really have a desire to be saved from on some level.
Mm. And he offers the means of that salvation. You know, the picture of Enoch, again, a picture of Christ, that's made explicit in Luke's genealogy at the end of chapter 3. And the picture of the work of Christ, Enoch's journey to heaven is a beautiful portrait of the ascension of Christ. This is the destination of all of those who are united to Jesus Christ. So what a beautiful picture through Enoch. But let's come to a conclusion by looking at that culmination of the godly line in Noah. Twice we're told that Enoch walked with God. That's an expression that is used of both Enoch and Noah himself. But in the picture of Noah in these last couple of verses, the culmination of that chapter, we have now in the fathering of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, a setup for what's going to come in chapter 6, and a direct link now to the godly line, to Jesus Christ.
Hmm. Yeah, and it brings us back to our last podcast, too, when we were talking about being the significance of being east of Eden, and Cain's being exiled from the presence of God and told to be a wanderer. Well, it makes it quite clear at the end of chapter 5 as well that God's people are still laboring and living, even though they're enjoying life from God, and they're already anticipating the new creation and even bearing witness to it. They're also laboring under a cursed world and still, you might say, in exile, still wandering, but they're looking forward to, and this is the significance of Lamech naming his son Noah, looking forward to the rest that God would bring, the rest, the re-entrance, you might say, into that, into the presence of God that has been the hope of man since the fall.
Yeah, the comfort, the Hebrew word used there in 29 that the ESV says relief. I think it can also be translated comfort. And I can't help but think of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism there and how that's exactly the comfort that this is ultimately pointing us to, the comfort of belonging to Jesus.
Amen. And what a way the chapter ends for us as well. The Lamech of Cain, the seventh from Cain, the fullness of evil, Lamech of Seth's line lives 777 years. I don't think that's an accidental thing. I think, again, a picture of the fullness of the remedy for sin, or the fullness of righteousness that is going to come through this godly line. Well, there's a lot more we could say here. what a rich passage we've got in front of us. But thanks for listening this morning to Proclaiming Christ. We're programming the Reformed Forum, and I hope you find our podcast to be helpful and useful to you as you engage in your study, not only the book of Genesis, but even employing some of these principles of interpretation as we've looked at today throughout other passages of Scripture. We do appreciate your feedback. If you want to contact us, you can do so. Links to us online, as well as comment opportunities underneath the podcast, and we do try to interact with those if we can. We also appreciate your financial support if you're able to support the work of Reform Forum. A lot of great projects that we're engaged in right now, and new opportunities that present themselves. We need to fund those in some way. So if you're able to do so, we certainly would appreciate your help. You can also find out more about us as contributors by visiting our various websites. You can find me at wolfriverchurch.org. And Adam, where can they find you?
Providencepres.com.
And Matt and Mark?
GraceOPChurch.org.
Yeah, just Google Providence, Madison, Wisconsin.
Thanks so much for listening, and we look forward to joining you again in a couple of weeks for another podcast of Proclaiming Christ.